morning in Matthew 15. Let's pray together. Lord, as we enter into the fall, and I know for a lot of people, life gets busier and gets more full. Lord, may we seek not to live lives that are busy for busy's sake, but may we seek to live lives that are full, that are intentional in our love, our passion, and our pursuit of you. Our lives that would be intentional to live life together, Lord, to be disciples of you, to both becoming a disciple and making disciples. Lord, I pray for this morning, just as we gather in as many churches on Sunday mornings on the Lord's Day, as we gather together to sing your praise, and then we gather together to open up the Word, to hear the preaching, the teaching of the Word. God, as culture and the darkness of culture, we just see it increasing more and more and more around the world, and then oftentimes in our own backyard, we see the darkness of evil and sin. God, how important it is, and how much increasingly more it becomes important to gather together and to be encouraged by the gathering of the saints. And so, Father, would you come and meet with us now? Holy Spirit, come and take the truth of God's Word, of our Bibles, and apply them to our lives and hearts, and lead us in the way of truth. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. Matthew 15, everybody. Verse 21 is where we're going to pick up today. You ever think about the time that Jesus, that God the Father in his sovereign will chose to invade human life? Of all the time in history, of all the places in history, Jesus could have intervened and been placed on this earth. It was by God's sovereign will that he came when he did, and he came where he did, right? He came during this period in history we call the Pax Romana, this time of Roman peace. It was an almost 200-year time period of, for the most part, worldwide peace. Now, it was peace under the thumb of Rome, but it was an interesting time in history. I know many of you all enjoy history, and the Pax Romana is a very fascinating time period. But I think even more interesting than the time in which Christ came was where he came. If we, in our human minds, were to think about what would make sense for Jesus to step into, where that would make sense, at that time, we would think, well, Rome. That was the epicenter, that was the center of the world at that time. Well, maybe Alexandria, Egypt, the center of learning and education, or maybe Athens or Ephesus, which were centers of culture and society and things like that. But no, Jesus came, right, into a small Middle Eastern country and grew up in a very kind of a backwoods type town in Nazareth, and he ministered primarily, in the Gospels, all of Christ's ministry takes place mostly in the provinces of Judea, okay, and of Galilee, and he rarely leaves the country. This morning, we have one of these recordings, these episodes, where Christ actually leaves Judea and Galilee. He leaves the country, and I titled this morning, Jesus Goes on a Missions Trip. How many of y'all have been on a missions trip? Let's raise your hands. Sweet, right? Well, Jesus goes on a missions trip here, and we're going to pick that up in Matthew 15. If you've been following along for the last 12 weeks or so, you know Jesus is constantly butting up against the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders, and he's constantly doing these miracles and he's blessing the people. But the whole time, he's hounded by these religious elitists, if you will, and he's dealing with that, and no doubt, he's trying to get away with his disciples for some time together. So before we hop into Matthew 15, I've paralleled a lot of times where we've been with Mark, because Mark's gospel, his account gives some other details. So before we get to verse 21, I want to read in Mark chapter 7, verse 24. So this is after now, last week we talked about when Jesus talked about, he scolded the Pharisees for teaching his commandments, the doctrine of men. And then Jesus explained what truly defiles a person, that which comes out of his mouth, not that which comes into his mouth. So when this is all said and done in Mark chapter 7, verse 24, it says, and from there he arose, Jesus and his disciples, and they went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, okay? That's going to be right along the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Tyre and Sidon, in the province of the Syrophoenicians there. And it says, and he entered a house. And look at this here. It says, he did not want anyone to know. In other words, they're trying to spend some time together. So they leave the country. Did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Right? The light of Jesus can't be hidden when it's truly allowed to shine. So with that in mind, let's pick up where we are in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. So it says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. It's outside of Israel. Tyre and Sidon are both mentioned in the Old Testament, usually in very negative ways. They were condemned for their idolatry and the evil that took place in those places. And it says, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region. This is a Gentile. This is a woman, right, from that region. She came out. So they're at a house. We read that in Mark. So she shows up at the house, and she's crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. I just want to stop right there because this is really important to understand. She is not Jewish. Okay, she has no background with that at all. How it's amazing what she knows, how she knows it. How does she even know who Jesus is? But she didn't read on Facebook. Just saw Jesus walking through town. Pretty cool. You know, how she knew who Jesus was blows my mind. Not only did she know Jesus was there, but what she knew about Messiah. When she says Son of David, that's strictly a Jewish title for the coming Messiah. Later on in Matthew, I think it's chapter 22, verse 24, Jesus asks the Pharisees, when the Messiah comes, whose son will he be? They say, the Son of David. They knew Messiah, one of his titles, one of his lineages would be the Son of David. So she, a Canaanite Gentile woman, comes to Jesus. She knows he's there, and she approaches him through an avenue, through a means that she did not have the right to actually do so. It's important that you understand that, because this passage on the surface can be a real head scratcher. This passage can be one of those things like, what is going on here? There's some interesting things happening. So she addresses him, O Lord. Well, Christ had not yet, right? The Acts has not taken place yet, where there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, that type of stuff. That is not the context of our passage right now. The Jews as a people in general had, and it's a bright word, they had a lot of hatred for outsiders. They did not like the Gentiles at all. That's why the book of Acts is so hot and heavy with conflict in the church and the young Christians and stuff. So she addresses him that way. O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. So I'm not going to say he ignores her or pretends like he doesn't hear her. It doesn't say he ignored her. It just says he didn't answer her. Part of that is because her approach to him, all right? And he, through this entire passage, please get this here. The point of this passage is he is going to bring out this faith in her. Not just the faith that she possesses, but it says a great faith. So he's trying to pull this out. So it says he didn't answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, uh-oh, here we go, second time, disciples, send her away. Here comes this needy woman. Her daughter is demon-possessed. The disciples, they're in this house. They're going to finally have this retreat that's a long time coming. And of course, what happens every time they go to have a retreat? Needy people show up. They're like, come on now. Like, you know, who let her in? Who didn't lock the door? So she shows up and she's begging Jesus to the point where the disciples are like, Jesus, can you just tell her to go away? I don't know if they were like, heal her first, and heal her daughter first and then send her away, or if it was just go away. They, at the crowds, at the feeding of the 5,000, remember they said, send them away. Jesus is like, feed them. They're like, what? And here, they're like, send her away. And then later, when the kids come to Jesus, the disciples will say, send them away. And Jesus is like, no. You guys are still missing it. So they're asking Jesus, like, can you just send her away? For she's crying out after us. They're like, she's annoying us. Jesus answers her, finally. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? We understand that Jesus came, and you think about the book of John, Jesus came into his own and his own received him not. We know that Jesus came to the Jew first, right? That is the culmination, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. That's the whole point of God choosing a people for himself, was through those people, right, there would come Messiah who would bless all nations, but beginning with Israel, beginning with the Jewish people. So we thank God for that. So he says there, it's not right, right? He says, I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I love this tenacity. But she came and knelt before him. She's breaking so much protocol here, right? First of all, just by the fact that these were Jewish men in this house, right? It was at that point, it was verboten for women to come in and do what she's doing. That's why with Mary and Martha, there was oftentimes, what's going on here with Mary just sitting at Jesus' feet? That was against cultural norms at that time. So she comes to Jesus' feet, and what I see here, and what I love about this woman is she's a mama bear, right? I love all the mama bears out there. Like, you're going to fight, and you're going to advocate, and you will do whatever you can for the sake of your kids. And I love that about this woman, her tenacity to go on behalf of her child who has this great need, this daughter of hers. So she kneels before Jesus, and she says, what? Lord, help me. In our English translations, three simple words. Doesn't that echo Peter's words when Peter was walking on the water and he starts to drown? Lord, save me. Lord, help me. She just says, Lord, help me. And then you would think, okay, so at this point, Jesus is going to help her. Not yet. He is going to reveal some things here that show the disciples a little bit of a preview of what's to come, and they'll experience all this in the book of Acts. So then he answers her. She said, Lord, help me. And he goes, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Whoa, Jesus, whoa, what are you doing? This is a really cool passage because of what is in the original languages here. So when he says to her to take from the kids and give it to the dogs, right? Like, we have a dog, we have kids. When Thanksgiving comes, we put the turkey on the table, not under the table for the pup, right? No. We feed the kids first, and then, of course, the dog gets the scraps. And when he says it's not right to take the children's bread, he's the bread of life, and give it to the dogs, a lot of you have Strong's concordances at home, and a lot of you use Bible software. Here's where original language studies are really cool, because the word dog in the Bible is often used as a scavenger dog, like a wild dog, like a mangy dog, a dog you would not want in your home, a dog that you saw running down the street, you'd be scared because he's probably going to attack you. That is not the word that is translated dog here, all right? That word, and I have a slide up for you here, for those of you who like to geek out with this stuff, my people. The Greek, if you use Strong's Concordance, that word is G2965, which means dog, which means mangy scavenger type dog. He calls her and refers to this, not to her, but to the idea here of a different word, which is cunarion, which means puppy, which means little dog, which means domesticated. He is totally approaching this from a different angle, and he sets up her next statement. That's what I want you to see. He is setting up her next statement. So it says here, it's not right to give the kids breads and throw it to the dogs. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. One of the most profound replies from, at this point, probably an unsaved Gentile Canaanite woman. Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus says, bam, that's what we were heading towards. That's what we were looking for. Oh, woman, adequate is your faith. That's not what it says. Good. It says, great is your faith. Do you realize in the book of Matthew, which is the gospel written to a Jewish audience, great faith is mentioned two times. Both times it's Gentiles. It's this Gentile woman, and it's mentioned of the centurion, who was a Gentile soldier. That's the two times in this whole book of Matthew that great faith is mentioned. Oh woman, great is your faith. It is done. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. It says when she got home, in Mark's account of this, she got home, she found the daughter lying in bed in good condition. It's like Jesus healed her. And it's funny, because with the centurion, he did the same thing. He healed from a distance. So to me, there's so much unwrapping here. She asks, and she asks, and she asks. She has this great faith. Everything was against her, my friends. Everything. Everything was stacked up against her. She was not Jewish, and she was a woman, which at that point, right, women were not considered on the same level as men. That's just the reality of that time and place. She has all these cultural things stacked up against her. But she's like, I'm not going to stop. Why? Because the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ have no boundaries. The love of Christ has no boundaries. No political boundaries, no ethnic boundaries. It has no boundaries, right? We understand this morning, Democrats need Jesus. Republicans need Jesus. Liberals need Jesus. Conservatives need Jesus. Communists need Jesus. Capitalists need Jesus. Socialists need Jesus. Look, we are to be careful here because what we see is we are not to hate anyone, my friends, this morning. We are not to hate anyone. I've never understood how the same people who claim to love and submit to their Jewish Messiah as Gentiles, right, think it's okay to hate or look down on other ethnic groups and people. The Bible is clear on that. No. We are to stand for truth, absolutely, and stand firm. We are to speak out for those who have no voice, but we aren't to hate. So remember, when you have hate in your heart and you feel like you and I get that, like we feel like there's such people, the evil out there, like this hatred we have toward evil, but that's why Paul would remind us at the end of Ephesians 6. If you got your Bible, go over to Ephesians chapter 6 real quick. I'm going to read from there. In Ephesians 6, Paul reminds us, we do not wrestle, and you know it, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Man, I need that reminder all the time, because most of the time I'm like, no, that dude, that's the problem right there, or she's the problem. Paul's like, this is written so much in a context similar to our day and age. He's writing this in a culture where what God says is good, culture says is evil, and what God says is evil, culture says is good. We're living in a time now that's becoming very, very much like that. We don't wrestle against flesh or blood, like I like to, but against the rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We have got to remember that, because the love of Jesus knows no political, it knows no ethnic borders or boundaries. And I say all this because the love of Jesus goes beyond all those things. So does the gospel. So that's what we see here in these opening verses of our passage, the love of Jesus, all right? So after this happens in Matthew 15, this is where these last two sections in 15 get really fun, because beginning of verse 29, it says, Jesus went on from there and walked past or beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. Again, why did he go to the mountains? To get by himself, to pray, to have time. But the height of his popularity is kind of somewhere around here, and then it spikes again at the beginning of the Passion Week. With Palm Sunday, as we call it. So he goes up to this mountain, and he sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking and the crippled healthy and the lame walking and the blind seeing. What did they do, friends? They glorified the God of Israel. Now wait, why is it pointing out here the God of Israel? Because he is still hanging at this point with Gentiles. Matter of fact, just to help explain this, go over to Mark, please. Mark chapter 7, and I think I've got the verses up here too. Mark 7 is going to describe this area called the Decapolis. The Decapolis is this province of 10 cities. 10 cities, hence the name Decapolis, okay? Means 10, deca, 10. That were in a league, right, together, and they were authorized by the Roman government. They actually minted their own currency. They ran their own courts. They had their own armies, all this stuff. So this is predominantly Gentile territory that he is still in. All right, Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 7, verse 31. So it says, then he entered, or then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, this league of 10 cities. And they brought to him, this is the beginning of what happens. They bring to, he's up in the mountains there, and they bring to him a man who was deaf, had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, right? It says he put his fingers in his ear and he touches his tongue. He looks up to heaven and he says, this is such a fun word to pronounce, ephphatha, right? But there's a lot of spitting there, which means be opened. His ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. So here's the thing. So I'm telling you, Jesus just wants a little bit of PTO. Right? Paid time off. Well-deserved time off. He says, he charges them, hey guys, glad to help. I just like to chill for a little bit. Can you not tell anybody? He says, he charged them, don't tell anybody. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Like, this guy is so happy to be healed, he's telling everybody, Jesus just healed me, Jesus just healed me. And it says here, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. These are Gentiles praising Jesus. These are Gentiles praising the Father that we're seeing here. And to me, when I look at this, what I see in my heart is the love of Jesus in these verses. It goes beyond personal boundaries. The love of Jesus goes beyond personal boundaries. God was glorified. What do the Gentiles say? He's done all things well. Those, you know, who weren't led astray by tradition and being religious, had these Gentiles had their own prayer and worship night together. And we see here that the love of Jesus goes beyond personal boundaries. One thing I really appreciate and admire about Christ is he was always hospitable to people who were coming to him for help. He sacrificed his time, his well-deserved time away, his own rest to love on others. And the cool thing is, God blesses his church with people like that, okay? We like to use the phrase, they have the gift of hospitality. Jesus was a very hospitable person. And God blesses his church with people who are hospitable. Now, to be sure, the Bible says all people are to be hospitable. I would encourage you to do a word study on the word hospitable or hospitality in the New Testament. We are all supposed to be a part of team hospitality. But God does give some people a unique gift of saying, I want to open up my home. I want to have people in. I don't care if they scratch the floor and scuff the paint on the walls. I don't care. I just want people over, right? Where's my hospitality people at? How many of you love having people over? You love hosting? All right, let's all go to their house after church, okay? So, no, God wired me that way, right? My poor wife, you could pray for her. She married somebody who takes us to an extreme degree. We've only bought houses since we've been, you know, in our married ministry life that can be used for ministry because we love to have people over. And we love to host and get God's people together. It's such a special thing. And we are to be known by our love and our care for one another, right? We know that from John's epistles where he says, you will be known by, you'll be marked by to those on the outside by how you love each other, how you care for each other. That's the point of doing, I said at the beginning, life on life. We want everybody doing, like, you got to be in a group where you can share your messes. And you got to be in a group where you help share other people's messes in life too, together. And that's only possible by we have to give of our time, our money, our resources. See, when it comes to community, and I'm going to talk about this in a few weeks, you know, let's just call this a preview. So everybody loves the idea of community. Everybody says, I want to be in community. There is no community without personal sacrifice. There are, you know, it's like if I, whatever you want, you got to put in the work to get it. And community is a commitment. It's a commitment of time. It's a commitment of resources. But that's where I say here that Jesus, the love of Jesus, did not know personal boundaries. Jesus at points like, if we're, we would be like, okay, enough's enough already. I like a nap. Can I have a nap, please? I just want a nap. Can I just have a nap? And we all reach that point, but Christ was always willing to sacrifice his own person. His own. Ultimately, he sacrificed everything beyond the personal boundaries for our redemption. I would like to encourage you. I know some of y'all are readers. There is an author. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. Now, I know that sounds like a Catholic brand of pancake syrup, right? Rosaria Butterfield. Is that Catholic pancake syrup? No. She's an author. She's fantastic. Two books she wrote. One is called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I highly recommend that book. And the other one's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, which is a book about hospitality and how she was won to Christ through hospitable Christian neighbors. She has a fantastic testimony. Really good. So then we see our third story today in wrapping up Matthew 15. So after this has happened, this is great, okay? Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Did you know there was a sequel? Right? The feeding of the 5,000. And then there was the feeding of the 4,000, the after party, okay? So they've been there. He's been healing all these people. Now look at some of the details in 15, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and they've run out of food. They don't have anything to eat. Sound familiar? They've been with him though for 3 days. So like definitely people had stuff with them. They've been sharing. There's just probably just an amazing atmosphere here. But they've run out of food. I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Remember, where was Jesus at? He was up in the mountains. So like people, it's a trek up there. It's not like they're passing by 7-Elevens or, you know, convenience stores on the way up. They can't just order in Uber Eats. They don't, you know, not yet anyways. So they're like, Jesus says, hey, we need to feed these people. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so many people, to feed such a great crowd? Sound familiar? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a couple fish, some small fish. Directing the crowd to sit on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them again and gave to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And when people ate as much as they wanted, they're satisfied, they took this time up seven baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men plus women and kids. And after sending away the crowds, he gets into a boat and he's going to go across the Sea of Galilee to the region of Magadan. So we see here, and it's important to point out here, this is not a retelling of the feeding of the 5,000. This is a completely separate and different event. The details are different. The location's different. Here's the cool thing, and I'm shocked that in like all my prep for this week, I didn't see this in hardly any commentaries. A lot of people don't mention it, but you realize the feeding of the 5,000 was to a Jewish crowd. This one is to a Gentile crowd. Again, the second half of Matthew 15, it has all this foreshadowing that Christ came for all nations. He came for all people. And the idea that Jesus was just for the Jews, Jesus is like, I'm setting the stage. Because when you guys, after I have been crucified, and then I'm resurrected, and then I ascend into heaven, and in Acts we see the church established. The church, yes, it blows up in Jerusalem, and then it goes to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And then it goes to all of the world. It starts to go to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And then these guys, we know by the end of Acts, they turn the world upside down for the gospel of Jesus. And we're getting a little bit of a sneak peek, a little bit of a preview of the gospel, of the love of Jesus going to the Gentiles. It's pretty awesome here. It goes beyond personal boundaries. It goes beyond numerical boundaries. It's interesting because I don't know why their minds didn't instantly go back to the feeding of the 5,000. I don't know if they felt like, you know, that was really cool when he did it. I don't know if they doubted he could do it again. I don't know what was going on, but it, you would think someone would be like, "Ah, who's got the Lunchable? Who's got the little sandwich or the little brown bag that Jesus can use?" And remember when he multiplied all the food and fed everybody with instant food? Like, let's do that again. Nobody said that. Not sure why it's not mentioned there. But, and maybe they thought Jesus' miracles had a numerical limit. But what we know is the love of Jesus goes beyond numerical boundaries. And it's just great. He fed both Jew and Gentile. What would echo this? I have on the screen up here, Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Look at this. In those days, speaking to Gentiles, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. You did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Jesus, with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. And that is why, as Gentiles, we can worship at the Father's feet through the blood of Jesus. Such good stuff happening here. So a couple things real quick as we wrap this up. I want to say here just three things. First of all, how easily we forget God's power, God's provision, and God's goodness. How long does it take for us to forget? Oh, about that fast, right? How quickly we forget that the same God that brought us this far will sustain us. How quickly we forget his goodness. Look, part of it is, and I think we can learn from the disciples, when this is all happening, they are really, really busy. You get that? They're really busy. They go from place to place. And when Jesus is healing and doing all these things, they're an integral part of that. They're organizing, they're bringing people in, they're helping do crowd control. You know, they're doing all kinds of things here to help facilitate this. They are busy, 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 busy. And they're tired because they're so busy. They're weary. They're just hanging on. You can kind of sense that in their responses, right? This woman shows up. This woman has a demon-possessed daughter. And they're like, "I don't care. We're tired." Right? Sometimes you just don't care because you're tired, because you're so busy. And when we are busy and we are fatigued, we forget God's power and his provision and his goodness. That is why we have to intentionally be aware of the various means of grace that God gives us. The busier we get, the more we have got to be intentional about these means of grace. Like, these are ways that we talk about the grace of God, but how does God practically distribute his grace to us as his people? He has several what I call means or vehicles or ways that he distributes grace, right? Through prayer. When you pray, you receive grace. Through reading your Bible, through worship. When you worship, you receive grace. Through fellowship, through being at church, through hearing preaching. Last Sunday, we had communion. That is a way to have God's grace and to experience that, if you will. Through testimonies. I love to hear people's stories of how God's grace reached them. Through our life groups, through ACE classes, through Bible studies, through serving. There are many ways that God reveals and dispenses grace to us. So that's where, like, the busier and tighter your schedule gets, the more you got to be like, I will block out this time. I will make sure that I prioritize these disciplines. Martin Luther had a practice of the busier his day was, the more he would pray, actually. And people would say, "You're so busy, how do you have time to pray?" He said, "Because I will be much more efficient and effective with my time that I am serving if I am prayed up." And there's such a good lesson for us there. So The Bible tells us, I love the verse, people, isn't this ironic? We have, from Hobby Lobby and other stores, a lot of people have in their home a little sign that says, be still and know. And probably in 365 days, you've never stopped by and actually read that sign, right? Be still and know. Yeah, I'll get to that eventually. I don't have time to be still. I don't have time for that. The be still part, oh, that's so hard. In this day and age, it's so hard, right? We are tethered. We are so tethered to these things. All right, I'm going to pray. We can start praying. Buzz, buzz, buzz. Lord, hold please, you know. It's like if that thing goes off, we feel like it is our master and we must answer it and all that. No. Be still and know. Stop and think and remember his power, his provision, and his goodness. I think these guys just, they're so caught up in all of the urgent, the tyranny of the urgency of the immediate, right, that they can lose sight of it. With that in mind, the next thing I have for you here is, for some reason, and it's awesome, God chooses to allow us to be a part of his work. Right? How often did the disciples blow it? They told the woman to go away. They didn't think to ask Jesus to intervene with the miracle of the food. They mess up a lot, but Jesus sticks with them and brings them along. And look, we can't sit here and judge these guys because we are often not any better. And a matter of fact, we're with less excuse because we have the whole of Scripture and we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the fact is anybody who would be in ministry will disappoint you and mess up. I know I sure will. I know I sure do. Anybody who's going to be in ministry is going to make mistakes. But we see that through all that, God, in his perfection, uses a lot of imperfect people, doesn't he? To the praise of his glory, he uses the weak to confound the wise. I love how in verse 31 it says, they glorified God. It says that he does all things well. That was despite the misgivings and the mistakes of his own guys. God chooses to allow us to be a part of his work. We want to glorify him. Right? They glorified God. We have to fight. It's just natural in the day-to-day business of Christians and in the church that pride always tends to seep in. Right? We have to fight against pride in our own church and against self-glorification, against Phariseeism. Few things will destroy a church from within like pride does. That is why our heart's cry as a church and as people must be what? Soli Deo Gloria, right? One of those five solas. Soli Deo Gloria. To God, to God alone be the glory. Glory to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Would you say that together with me here? Ready? Soli Deo Gloria. That is our mission, everybody, is to God be the glory alone. And third thing we see here, and you guys know this is the wrap-up, God responds to our cry for help. Amen. God responds to our cry for help. What do you need from God right now? She came with tenacity, yes, but she was humble. She didn't demand things. She was persistent, but she didn't demand, right? I hear prayers sometimes from people that they demand, God, you do this. God, I command. And it's like, whoa, that's not the heart of prayer. God, you must do such and such. And that can grieve me. Look, if you're here this morning, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, if you are willing to repent, right? If you are willing to turn from saving yourself, from any tactic, any wisdom that you might bring and say, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. He will. Because you never surprise God by asking for more of his help. You never surprise God by asking for more of his forgiveness. You never surprise God by asking for more of his presence, his grace, his love, and his goodness. So ask for God's help every day, every hour if you need to, every minute if you need to. But humbly ask and seek and knock. That is the example given us earlier in Matthew. Jesus talked about that. Ask and seek and knock, all in the continual linear form. I'm going to go ahead and call up our worship team and ushers, if you would go ahead and come forward and prepare for the offering. I'm going to pray in a minute as we close and finish with a song. I do want to remind you, hey, I'm asking you just on a personal level, come out on September 21st. Be a part of that night. I don't know if and when the last time you all have done a prayer night, a worship night, but these are life-giving opportunities. We do it on a Wednesday. It's the middle of the week. Come in, get your batteries recharged, enjoy some good fellowship. Let me encourage you to be a part of that. And then also this morning, if you didn't get a chance to make it to one of our ACE classes, our adult Christian education classes, those are at 9 a.m. They'll be going on from now through the holidays, and would love to have you be a part of that, all right? I'm going to pray for our offering, and then we'll close in worship. Lord, it is a privilege and an honor to stand before this church and to share your words. And God, that's what we want to do, is we want this to be your words, not my words, your words. God, help us and open up our eyes to these beautiful words.